All right, we have been looking at the tabernacle. If you did not receive this yellow sheet on the tabernacle in the wilderness, you pick it up in the bookstore. It has some definitions of furniture, and on the back there are a couple of more charts. You need not turn there. I won't really be using it. I just thought I would make mention of it. We'd flash it on the board. It would possibly look something like that. There are some differences in how some reflect it. The pillars on the front in this particular one are different lengths as it moves lower on the edges. It doesn't appear to be that way in most graphs. They seem to be even, and that appears to be the proper method of construction, as you will have it on your sheet. But this gives us an idea of what it's like basically, and so the few differences that are there we can overlook. Now, we have read previous to tonight the fact that the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Thus, all of the rituals and all that was involved in Judaism as far as its tabernacle was concerned, its priesthood and its offerings and all that was involved, it sets forth a facet or a dimension of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason, or another reason I should say, that I would believe in the inspired Word of God. For God actually is the author of history. And as we think of history, does history make man or does man make history? The author of history actually is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a nation such as Israel and its pilgrim journey, its obstacles, as we think of the 10 failures in the wilderness, the cities or nations that oppose them, the 6 cities of refuge, and all that was involved in that nation's history typifies, prefigures, pictures the believer's individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they were confronted with as a nation is what we're confronted with as individuals in our spiritual conflict. That was no accident. That was designed by an all-wise Creator. And so as we think of the Old Testament and update it by way of application to the believer in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we can find some beautiful illustrations. Now, first of all, we have in this tabernacle a door, which you see at the right, or at the east. Jesus Christ is referred to as the door. He said, "I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." The first piece of furniture which would face a person walking through the door would be the brazen altar, where the animal was tied down, his throat was slit, and there the animal was burnt. So it was a place of burnt offerings. This sets forth actually, or initially, the fact that Jesus Christ died to provide reconciliation. So I draw a cross there because Jesus Christ was the final offering, the final sacrifice. And this is the reason why no altars are needed today. This is the reason why, as you meet in this particular auditorium or gymnasium, if you prefer, it doesn't really make any difference, you look up front and you see a pulpit and one speaking. No golden altars, no candles, no censers, nothing. Why? Because a true child of God understands that rituals are no longer needed because the last altar was the cross. So consequently, why would you need an altar? So to have an altar in front of a church building is to distract from the finished work of Jesus Christ and misses the point of the gospel completely. It's distracting. This is the reason why Protestant churches in the past didn't even have crosses out in front. They understood the fact that the value of the cross was understood by faith, and that external trinkets worn around the neck never gets the job done, and that these trinkets are brought in on the scene when individuals fail to walk by faith and then in turn walk by sight. So wherever you have a church apostatizing, moving from the Word of God, you will find that they will become more ornamental. The pastor or priest will begin to wear more garbs and actually begin to duplicate what was done in the Old Testament as we think of the priest. And as I mentioned that, they move right back towards this. And so this is exactly what we don't need today, by virtue of the fact that every believer is a priest and has all of the privileges that the high priest had who ministered in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, which was later erected in Jerusalem. So once you see that, once you see what you have, you recognize the fact that you no longer need religion. You no longer need ritual. You no longer need altars, thus you no longer need a go-between or an external priest to get through for you. You understand that in Christ you are a believer priest, and that all spiritual business is transacted between the individual believer and the Lord Himself. That's New Testament Christianity, thus far different from what existed in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was inverted and pointed inward. That means Israel, in about a 12-mile radius, camped around this tabernacle. Everything pointed in. Now, so I've got this thing backwards here, haven't I? Today, everything points out by virtue of the fact that all that you have here resides within the very heart of the believer. And that all that was done by way of ritual now becomes spontaneous as the believer mentally responds to the Word of God and sees his position and then enjoys the fellowship and relationship that's set forth by way of ritual in this particular tabernacle. All right, we'll move on. The second thing that was seen was the laver. And the laver was the place where the priest washed. They washed their hands and they washed their feet. It had mirrors on it so that there was a reflection, apparently designed to enable them to better look at themselves. The Word of God is that which shows us our condition. The water is emblematic of the Bible. For we're cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word, Ephesians 5:26. Thus, it's the equivalent to 1 John 1:9. After we're saved, after we walk through the door, after we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who took care of all of our sins upon the cross, and we believe that that sacrifice was satisfactory and sufficient and capable of taking care of everything that stands between the sinner and God, we then collapse by faith and embrace totally the adequacy of that sacrifice. And as the result of being born into God's family, as the result of being reconciled to God, as we meet God at the cross, we then have the responsibility of walking in the light as He is in the light. Thus, the rest of it speaks of fellowship. Now, when God sent His Son to earth, the whole objective in Christ's coming was to provide an adequate sacrifice for sin. God the Father was satisfied with the mission that His Son completed upon the earth in resolving the problem that existed, namely sin. Thus, sin no longer stands between an individual and God. The only thing that stands between the individual and God is the cross of Christ. And God designed that we must meet Him at the cross. And if one does not come to Christ, if one does not place their faith in the death of Christ and the fact that He died for their sins, they cannot be reconciled to God. So Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." Making Christianity available to all so that all might be reconciled, and yet very narrow. If one does not place their faith in Jesus Christ, they'll be eternally lost. It's that simple, and that's exactly what the Word of God declares. As the result of placing their faith, one can then have fellowship with the Lord by virtue of utilizing the cleansing efficiency and grace that's extended when defilement is picked up, and then we'll move on in to the tabernacle or the holy place in the tabernacle. Now, I have an old sheet I found. We'll put this on and see how it... Well, it doesn't look too bad. As you would walk through the outer veil, you would then see, as a priest, three pieces of furniture, which you have on the sheet that you received. You would have on the right the table of showbread. You would have on the left the candlestick or lampstand. That would be a better title. And then you would have just before you a golden altar, which would speak of fellowship and prayer. This speaks of the relationship that the believer enjoys as the result of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, using 1 John 1:9, confessing their sin and receiving cleansing, and then entering into the relationship that God has designed. In fact, the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, which would be back here where the ark was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died, signifying a new and living way. So actually, this is available to us as well as what's behind. And as the high priest could only go back here only once a year, we have access to the very presence of God anytime, any place, and anywhere. So actually, the whole thing now is available to the believer in this age of grace. All right? We have looked at the piece of furniture on the right, the table of showbread. Sometimes the bread is set forth as a round cake. Sometimes it's set forth as 12 loaves, as we think of a loaf of master's bread. You may take your pick. Doesn't make any difference. I might say that during communion time, we pass out bread which looks like a cracker. In fact, it comes in larger sheets and is broken up to be put in the passing trays. Now, we normally think of bread as a loaf of bread, and you may feel as though we're passing out soda crackers. Now, we're not passing out soda crackers. The bread we're passing out is the bread used by the Jews, and it's supposed to be unleavened bread and used by the Jews during the Passover time. The wine that is used is unfermented and not without accident by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. And in the light of the fact that leaven always speaks of sin or corruption in the Word of God, we seek to use bread that does not have leaven. Fermentation speaks of the same thing in wine, so we use wine that's unfermented in an effort to set forth the principle that Jesus Christ was the unique God-man and the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so In case that hasn't been mentioned of late, you can pick up the analogy or the comparison or the picture. Now we're going to move over to the left side of the tabernacle, and we're going to look more fully at the lampstand. And so with that, you may open your Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. Now we'll read a few scriptures beginning with verse 31 of Exodus 25, where we have the lampstand set forth. Sometimes it's called a candlestick, but that's a misnomer because there were no candles. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word means light bearer, which would be proper. And really, there were seven lamps in all, if you would count them. Number seven, of course, speaks of completion. They were, of course, fed with oil. Oil typifies the Holy Spirit. Thus, the priests were anointed with oil, indicating the fact that their ministry should have been conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, you are anointed. All believers are anointed according to 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. You are indwelt by the Spirit. You are sealed by the Spirit. You are born of the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit. And you are anointed of the Spirit. Five ministries are performed by the Holy Spirit within the heart of the believer the moment he accepts Christ as his personal Savior. When one is anointed, it means they're equipped to serve. The very presence of the Spirit indicates the fact that you are equipped to serve and to fulfill the ministry and the purpose for which you have been redeemed or saved. For God has a plan and purpose for each of his children. Beginning with verse 31, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, recognizing the fact that all of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle were covered with gold. The furniture, however, was made of shittim wood. We think of cedar, incorruptible. And the wood speaks of the incorruptible humanity of Christ. Gold speaks of the deity of Christ and the glory of God. In this case, no wood, though the buds seem to indicate or picture the presence of wood, even though it was made of solid gold. Now, in conjunction with it being made of solid gold, as far as its construction was concerned, the Spirit of God actually gave these individuals or men the ability to work on this furniture in a way that would be supernatural. I'm thinking of a verse here. I hope I can find it in conjunction with that. Yeah, while I'm thinking about it, you can keep your finger there. Turn to chapter 31 of Exodus, just after the principle that I mentioned here. Exodus 31. And in verse 3 it says, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works to work in gold and in silver and in brass. The cutting of stones and carving timbers and so on and so forth. Verse 6, and then he mentions some names. Men of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. That means not only did God give Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, you've heard the phrase, God's calling is God's enabling. He also gave to the individuals working on the tabernacle the divine ability to be able to construct, build, or make the pieces of furniture that would reside in the tabernacle. Which means all the work that's done by God must be done by the Spirit of God and must be fulfilled by His power. Indicating the principle that man by nature, because he is sinful, does not work for God. Unbeliever finds that very difficult to understand. If you tell him he's never done anything in his life that God has ever recognized, it sometimes can infuriate him. But that is the truth. What can a dead man, born dead in trespasses and sins, produce? God can only accept absolute, total perfection. We're not perfect by nature. That means the best we produce stinks before God. That means if God's going to do a work through man or with man, He must enable that man by His power, by His Spirit, by His Spirit of wisdom. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Wisdom is given to each believer by the Spirit of God, and the same principle is true today as it was then. God does the work in us, through us, and for us, and as soon as we try to help Him out, He checks us off. No sinner has ever helped God out. No believer has ever helped God out. And the key to living the Christian life is to rest or collapse in the Spirit and allow the Spirit of Christ to do the work. And our failure to do that means we fail to live the Christian life. That's why Christianity isn't a standard of rules or a system of self-righteous legalism. It's not a system of do's and don'ts at all. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is lived through the power or law of the Spirit, which functions for the believer and produced for the believer by the Holy Spirit. We don't live the Christian life. You see, if the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, it demands a supernatural method of execution. That means it demands a new source of energy. Thus, the believer lives the Christian life through the power of the Spirit. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit and allow Him to control us and use us in accordance to His wise plan. So that's actually what we have here. Thou shalt make a candlestick, a lampstand, a light bearer. That would be a better translation. Of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlesticks be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the side of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side, making 7 lampstands in all. Now, as we think of gold, pure gold and what it sets forth, we actually have in verse 39 the amount of gold that's used. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. A talent of pure gold. Now, I have read that a talent was 120 pounds. That's how much it weighs. 120 pounds of pure gold. You know, if you had 120 pounds of pure gold in the trunk of your car right now, or at home in your basement, you'd be in pretty good shape financially at the price of gold today. So when we think of the commodity market and the price of gold and the way it's been fluctuating in conjunction with the American dollar here and abroad, I think at the closing, 14 ounce, which is a troy ounce, $222 an ounce. Making this lampstand, if purchased by your money that you have in your pocket worth about 320-some thousand dollars, American money. Somebody else's money wouldn't be worth that much. If things go on as they have been going, it'll probably double shortly. Now, that's quite a job. To take a chunk of gold of one piece and take a hammer and make a lampstand out of one chunk of gold. That meant that no one soldered it, welded it, or used, what kind of glue is that? Super glue. And putting it together. All one piece. So you can see where divine wisdom was involved in giving these individuals the cunning ability to be able to take a chunk of gold and by their own hands, without modern-day machinery, whip out something like this. I say something because we're not sure it looked just exactly like that, but at least gives us some idea of what it did look like as we look at the dimensions and what is set forth here. All right, so we have here a central stem, three lateral branches, each branch adorned with knobs and buds. We have a sevenfold radiance, which speaks of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, for every piece of furniture was to set forth his beauty. And as we go on in verse 33, we look at the knobs. It says, three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch. Three molds made like almonds and another branch. Knob and a flower, and so on. In other words, all were exactly alike. Speaking forth of a bud or a seed, a bud, and then a bloom. Thus, we have progression in regards to fruitfulness, and that apparently is what that sets forth, though it's not stated as such right here. But looking at Aaron's rod that budded, first there was a bud, it moved out into a branch, and then it actually bore fruit. And so we have the principle set forth here in the lampstand, as Jesus Christ was born of a branch out of dry ground, budded, and bore fruit through his death and resurrection. All right. This particular lampstand was placed upon the south side, as you look in the tabernacle, if I can stick this up here again. So this would, of course, hinge on the way the tabernacle was placed when it was erected, but it was always to be erected the exact same way. And so as we think of the lampstand was on the south side, looking into the holy place. Now, directions are not without significance in the Word of God. For traditionally throughout the Bible, the West speaks of prosperity and blessing, Exodus 10:19. East always speaks of distress and divine judgment. North speaks of darkness and evil, and the south speaks of light and blessing. And so when coupling that together with the candlestick and the location in the holy place, it fits typology as far as its significance is concerned. Now, the beaten gold, as we think of this gold that was beaten, speaks actually of the sufferings of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Those verses are found in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, and 1 Peter 2:24. Beaten gold. The gold, of course, speaks of glory, so it speaks of a suffering Savior who was resurrected and glorified, and who now is seated at the right hand of God in the true tabernacle, which is not made with hands of men, or the man's hands, as we're told in Hebrews, but was made by God himself. Now, this particular lampstand was hidden from the world, which meant that as we looked at the tabernacle, indicating the fact that the first thing that a person must acknowledge is the fact that Jesus Christ is the door, and that he died for men so that men might be reconciled to him. What exists in the holy place and the holiest of holies is a relationship which is exclusively those who have been born again, which means that Jesus Christ referred to himself as the light of the world. And he told individuals to believe on the light while the light was here, for the light wouldn't be here for an indefinite period of time. The light would leave. Now the light, as far as Christ is concerned, is in the glories. And it's there that Jesus Christ intercedes for the believer, and it's there that the believer's security or salvation is maintained. We do not maintain our salvation. He maintains it for us by interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. As the result of accepting Jesus Christ, we of course can reflect a light in a dark world, but this sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was placed across from the table, which means that the only light, and no natural light was allowed, because the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, the candlestick speaks of Christ as the light, thus all of the light provided was provided by Jesus Christ. The bread, after it stayed on the table 7 days, could then be eaten by Aaron and his sons, as we think of the Aaronic priesthood. It wouldn't be eaten in the dark, it would be eaten in the light. So after 7 days, they then could eat the bread off of the table. The bread speaks of the bread of life, or the word of God. You see, all of this finds its reality in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, as the golden altar speaks of prayer. What's the point? The point is that the Spirit of God, oil, shows us the beauty of Jesus Christ, opens to us the bread of life, the word of God, and in turn, through that light of the Holy Spirit, we then can fellowship with the Lord as we think of worship, communion, and prayer, indicating the fact that apart from the Holy Spirit, who is the one who produces light, I cannot understand the word of God, I cannot fellowship with Jesus Christ, I can in no sense of the word communicate by way of prayer with the Lord. I must be controlled by the Spirit of God before any of this fellowship can transpire or take place. That's the point. And so the candle sticks, or the lampstand, illustrates that principle. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit and the light, it has seven sticks. And the seven sticks, or arms, six arms and the stem from which they come, sets forth the sevenfold beauty of the Spirit in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have it mentioned in Revelation several times in conjunction with the Lord Jesus and the beauty that he will usher in through his millennial reign. But in conjunction with that, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. That's a little closer. And we will look at the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit, which was produced through the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. I mentioned Revelation. You have it in Revelation 4, 5. And really, in conjunction with Revelation, where the Lord Jesus is going to be seated upon the throne of David and will rule and reign with a rod of iron during his millennial reign in the future, Christ will actually vindicate the government of God as he administers judgment. And it'll all be fulfilled and accomplished by the Spirit, which will be manifested this sevenfold way. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. Lord, capital, speaks of deity. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This will in turn make him quick in understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge when he returns, as we noticed this morning, after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. This is, of course, the way in which judges must judge today, with what they see and with what they hear. That's an inferior type of judgment. Man, of course, is limited to that type. But when Jesus Christ comes back again, he will judge in a very superior way. He will judge what's in the hearts of men. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, sharp two-edged sword, Revelation 19. The earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Fits into what we were talking about this morning. And in righteousness shall, or righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He always judges in righteousness, which is what I had in mind. The quality of his kingdom, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child should lead them. Now that's not leading someone to Christ. It's talking about a child leading these particular animals. When the kingdom is ushered in, you can readily see that the curse that existed or has existed on the earth will obviously be lifted or squelched, whatever you prefer, because wolves today don't lay down with lambs. They don't have fellowship with lambs. And usually a person doesn't have a lion for a pussycat. But this is what will happen. And the cow and the bear shall be fed together. That's not normal. And the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Not true today. And the suckling child shall play with the hole of an ass, have a cobra for a playmate. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, or on the den of the spitting cobra. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Perfectly. Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior, will reign as a perfect King, and the sevenfold Spirit, which sets forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus, shall be manifested at that time. Now in thinking of the oil and the Holy Spirit and the relationship that we have with the Lord, let's turn to John chapter 16. The key to the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. In fact, you might turn to John 14, just a page back first. And I mention this by virtue of the fact that salvation being in three tenses has its starting point with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins to save us from the penalty of hell. After one accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they enter into phase two. Now we're moving into the holy place and the holiest of holies. But this relationship, as we think of the tabernacle set forth with the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar, and the ark, is produced by the Holy Spirit that indwells each believer. And apart from the Holy Spirit, that relationship cannot be enjoyed. And so the key to the Christian life is allowing the Holy Spirit to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer. Now, first of all, the lampstand, as we're told, actually, I didn't look, have you turn to the verse, the light reflected upon itself first. The lampstand set forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit actually was given to, first of all, reveal the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in living the Christian life, the whole key to success is keeping your eyes fixed upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think of the Spirit's objective, in 16:13, keep your finger in 14, I'll carry out this thought. Howbeit, verse 13 of John 16, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. The objective of the Holy Spirit that indwells the heart of each believer is to exalt, lift up, put on the marquee, the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer who is filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, will seek to glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will fulfill this. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. That's the Spirit's objective. That's exactly what the oil did in the lampstand. For you see, as you visualize the holy place, nothing could be transacted. The priest could do absolutely nothing apart from the light that the lampstand would give off. And there would be no light apart from the oil. The oil was the fuel for the light. We go back to John 14, verse 16. The Lord Jesus says, I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter. While Christ was here, he was the living, present comforter. He was going to depart. He knew that. That means they needed another helper or comforter, a paraclete. One comes alongside to help. That's actually what the word means. That he may abide with you forever. Who is this? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. You see, the unsaved walking outside of the tabernacle could not see the light inside of the holy place. Only after one has been born again can they see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might say that the coverings, not only for the tabernacle proper, let's lose these things here, as well as the candlesticks, had blue on the inside, indicating the fact that Jesus Christ was from heaven, but it had goat skin on the outside. Well, there isn't anything pretty about goat skin. What woman would want a goat skin coat? And she might enjoy a mink coat, but she wouldn't want a goat skin's coat. Indicating the fact that there was nothing in the Lord Jesus externally that would appeal to the natural mind of an unsaved, unregenerate individual. You only begin to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ after you're saved. But you see no beauty in Jesus Christ before you're saved. In fact, it's somewhat nauseating. It's something that a person just is not interested in by nature. Well, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit that indwells each believer, let's turn again in closing to Ephesians chapter 5. And I just want to point out this verse in closing because the success of the Christian life, as we think of phase two, is contingent upon the Holy Spirit's ability to control us. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, verse 18 of Ephesians 5, but be filled with the Spirit. When one is filled with the Spirit, the Word of God has meaning. For it's impossible to understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God apart from the filling of the Spirit, as it was impossible for the Levitical priest or the Aaronic priesthood to eat the bread in the dark. They needed the light to eat. The believer is to be filled with the Spirit. Now here we have, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now we recognize the fact that booze, alcohol, enables a person to do that which they normally couldn't do. He's merely carrying over the analogy. When a believer is under the control of the Spirit, he has divine abilities which he does not have by nature. So God never asks us to live the Christian life, and when a believer says, boy, I don't know if I can make it, and it's tough to hang in there, and I don't know if I can hang on, and my hands are letting loose, and boy, it's tough and it's rough, he's already lost the battle. He's through. He's been endeavoring, apparently, for weeks and maybe even months to duplicate the Christian life in his own strength like he produced religion before he got saved, or morality. But when he comes to church, he's totally deaf, he sleeps, he hears nothing, he does not pray, he does not enjoy the Lord, he's occupied with his circumstances and how it affects him, he's not occupied with Jesus Christ in his daily life, so consequently, he is totally blind to the relationship that God wants to have with that believer, which would produce automatically the life that would become fruitful. So I can't produce a fruitful life. That's why we're told in John 8 that out of the innermost being of a believer who had the Holy Spirit would flow rivers of living water, but I don't have that water. I cannot give life or produce life or reflect life. But God can do that in me and through me and for me. So the Spirit of God is that one who produces life-giving water. He can reproduce the Word of God. Now let's turn back to Romans 8 as we think of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit is the key to this particular chapter, it's the key to fellowship in the tabernacle, which is the key to production and fruitfulness. And God only desires one thing of you and me, that we occupy our mind with Him. That's all He wants. And if we're occupying our mind with the Lord Jesus, we cannot help but walk in the light as He is in the light and then have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1:7. Now we're told in the opening verses that we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. The Mosaic law is fulfilled by that law of the Spirit. The end of verse 4. That the righteousness of the Mosaic law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh? The flesh can do nothing. But rather, after the Spirit. The Spirit can produce it. Now here's the key to success. For they that are after the flesh, they who live after the flesh, do mind, underline it, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, who walk after the Spirit, do mind the things of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Which means the key to success is how I think. Christ is the light of the world. The world does not see Jesus Christ, thus that light is at the right hand of the Father. I see my position in Christ, for I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Occupy my mind with an exalted, resurrected Savior and my position in Him, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of that occupation with the light, for then I'm walking in the light as He is in the light. But Christ isn't here today. There's no light on the earth reflected from Jesus Christ today. He's in glory. And no man sees the light. That light is only reflected through us as we occupy ourselves with Him, and then the Spirit of God can reproduce the life of Christ through us. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. This is temporal death. Here's a believer who fails to allow the Spirit of God to control him. That means he's thinking like an unbeliever. That's what the word carnal means. It means natural minded. While he's thinking like an unbeliever, the works he produces are worthless. They're dead works, though he himself has been born again. But to be spiritually minded is life. I'm occupied with the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit of God can produce the life of Christ. And thus there's peace. The only place a believer can find peace of mind is occupation with Christ. That's where your peace is. Do you ever get frustrated, irritated, mad, shook up? We all have. Immediately, what should click through your mind is, I am failing to find my satisfaction in Jesus Christ. I am not fulfilling my priesthood. I have walked out of the holiest of holies. I'm not interested in Jesus Christ, and I'm hoofing it alone. I should confess that as sin, come back into the holy place, and begin to enjoy the fellowship that the Spirit seeks to reflect to me in showing me the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's what we seek to show the unbeliever, Jesus Christ. Well, we're to walk as we were saved in Him. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is at odds with God, is enmity against God. My carnal mind refuses to subject itself to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Impossibility for the natural mind to cooperate with the Spirit of God. It's in opposition to God. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh are carnal and obviously cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. But if Christ be in you, and He was, then the body is dead. You died in Christ because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to live after the flesh, but rather, verse 17, but if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's the same word that you have up in verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. But how does one mortify the deeds of the flesh? By being filled with the Spirit. By living the light of His position in Christ. That's fellowship. And that's where prayer comes in, which we spoke of Wednesday night. Spending time with the Word of God. Spending time in prayer. As we close tonight, I pose this question. Are you enjoying the relationship that the Aaronic priesthood was involved in the holy place? Are you in fellowship with the Lord? For this is something that we can enjoy moment by moment in our daily Christian life. It is not something that we enjoyed at certain geographical locations, at certain specified times, in a certain stone quarry or building sitting on a corner. That's religion. Christianity means that all that the Levitical priest had and fulfilled in its daily ministry, you have in the Spirit that indwells you, and you can enjoy by faith all the time. It's absolutely fantastic. And when a person gets saved out of a ritualistic system, out of a sacramental system, where they have a priesthood, and they catch what they have in Jesus Christ, they're abhorred at religion. And they're abhorred at any believer, as Paul was with the Jews, who would dare to go back to a defunct Levitical priesthood when he said, "Don't you realize that in Jesus Christ you have something so far better and superior? I'm shocked and ashamed of you that you would even acknowledge that Judaism is a legitimate religion." It's no longer legitimate. That's why the veil was rent from top to bottom, and God put all the Jewish priests on relief and said, "You're canned. That's it." There's only one way in which one can approach God, and it's through a living Christ. And the living Spirit is what makes him a reality. Are you enjoying that relationship as a child of his tonight? Let us pray. If you're here tonight and you have never responded to Jesus Christ, who said, "I'm the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved," you can make that decision tonight. The good news is that Christ died for you. He had you personally in mind to in turn provide for you a new divine, glorious life in Christ. And the very life of Christ is given to you the instant you place your faith in the fact that it's available and you take it. It's all been made available because it was purchased for you by Christ upon the cross. That's a decision you can make tonight if you've never made it. If you are saved, are you enjoying your priesthood as a believer priest, as a royal priest? Are you spending time daily with the Word of God? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you giving the Spirit of God an opportunity to reflect Jesus Christ to you so you can be encouraged, strengthened, built up, nourished in the inner man? That's the key to the Christian life. And when we become discouraged, it's by virtue of the fact that we just have not taken time in the holiest of holies, in feeding on the bread of life, while we read the Word in the light of the filling of the Spirit. Father, we pray that you would cause us as your children to see the importance of spending time with thee in studying your Word, meditating upon your Word, and giving the Spirit of Christ the opportunity to reflect to us the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we leave this place, our minds might be occupied with him. And if we have been discouraged, if we've taken our eyes off from him, may we be willing to confess our sin, accept by faith the forgiveness you provided, and to walk in the light as he is in the light. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.